In the fall of 1734, Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons on justification by faith alone. And the people of Northampton, Massachusetts responded extraordinarily, especially the young people, he says. Edwards wrote to a pastor friend in Boston that his whole town was never so full of love and never so full of joy, nor so full of spiritual concern as it has lately been. He said, I never saw the Christian spirit of love to enemies exemplified in all my life as I have seen in these last 6 months. The revival, that revival that began there in his church in Northampton in 1734, spread to 25 other cities, 25 other communities in western Massachusetts and central Connecticut. But then it began to wane in 1737, 3 years later. In 1738, George Whitfield came from England to Georgia. He established the Bethesda Orphanage that still exists in Savannah. But mainly, he began to preach. No, did he preach the free love of God in Christ? He preached in Georgia, and he preached his way up the eastern seaboard coast, and he stopped in Philadelphia, and he preached one day at the first church on Sunday, September the 20th. There were so many people packed in the church and so many people outside that he preached again to the people surrounding the church. It was said there were maybe 8,000 people outside the church that he preached to that Sunday afternoon. The next day, he preached outdoors again to about 15,000 people. He continued traveling and preaching. He had an itinerant ministry. On October the 12th, he came back to Boston. He preached to more than 30,000 people outdoors. 30,000 people hearing Christ preach in free love and free grace. Then Edwards invited Whitfield to come and preach in his church in Northampton. And Edwards gave the account of him preaching. He said he never, ever heard such words of free grace in all his life. He wept for the joy of it. From 1740 to 1743, all the New England states experienced what is now known as the Great Awakening. It's estimated maybe somewhere between 20, maybe even 50,000 people, 20,000 to 15,000 people were added to the churches in the New England states. But 3 years later, by 1745, revival began to wane. Edwards describes both of these two revivals that he experienced, he himself witnessed, of true religion as a restoration, as a kind of paradoxical state of the church in which its members serve one another in love with great joy. That, he said, was the prevalent characteristic of true religion. That's what he writes at the end. Part 3 in religious affection, showing the difference between true and false religion, showing the difference between true experiences and true affections and false. In the preface of religious affections, Edwards says that by a mixture of counterfeit religion, the devil fooled the revival, quenched their love, and spoiled their joy. In part 3, the most widely and highly regarded section of the book among faithful believers today. Anybody who's ever read it says, book 3, part 3, religious affections, that's why I learn experimental divinity. That's where I learn what holy love of God really is. That's where I learn what true affections for God really is. So Edwards says that the great and essential part of true love is gospel humility, because it is answerable, it is the answerable frame of heart to exalt God alone in holy beauty. Do you have an answerable frame? Now I'm going to preach today primarily the nature of God, and the nature of free grace, the nature of God's union with us as a gracious union. And perhaps, Lord willing, we'll preach over and against one another, the nature of legal humility and gospel humility. Those were sermons that were preached on the heels of other awakenings in England by men like Jeremiah Burroughs. There was a whole book that he wrote as a result of a series of sermons called Gospel Fear. Samuel Rutherford did the same thing. He preached series of sermons on the difference between gospel fear and legal fear, or gospel humility and legal humility. So my great interest this morning is to do this. My great interest has been, and I continue, as I mentioned to Olivia this morning, before worship, I want to grow together with you in the experience of gospel humility. I want to grow small in my eyes. I am small in my eyes. I want to grow even smaller. I don't exalt myself above you nearly as much as I used to. I want to do so even less. I don't put myself above Paula the way I used to, or Nathan or Gary, or any of you the way I used to. I want to do so even less. I want to grow in gospel humility in order to grow in being aware that I am, for your sake, the dwelling place of God. And I want to do it for this reason also. I want to teach that you are the very dwelling place of God for my sake, and that we are the very dwelling place of God by virtue of what God has done in Christ. We are the dwelling place of God for each other's sake. And together as a church, we are the dwelling place of God for the people outside here who know nothing about being the gracious dwelling place of God, of holy God. So my great interest is to so live and to preach us out of our own self-serving moralistic religion. Our own self-centered moralistic religion is what we're born with. It's what we learned in our moralistic churches. It was fixed in us more firmly in the moralistic churches in which we grew up. It was fixed by moralistic parents. It was fixed down in our soul by our own moralistic parents. And unless they've been freed by justifying grace, they're still bearing witness. Your parents are still bearing witness of your greatest problem. They fixed you down in moralism. They fixed you down in the religion of man. They fixed you down in the love of your own goodness. They fixed you down in communion with me, myself, and I. They've turned you more upon yourself because of their moralism. What I want to help deliver us all from is turning the next generation upon themselves, just as we've been turned in upon ourselves. I want us to learn and experience the religion of the heart, the reformation of the heart, to turn us outside ourselves and to come to Christ always with our needs, not with our supplies. It's the way we come as moralists. We come with supplies. Look here what I have to offer. Look at the good things that I have to offer you. It's what we've been raised in. Look at how good I am. We never expose our needs. Not for a second. We're not safe to do so. I want to teach and preach and so live to show that we're safe. We're safe here because we're loved by God with an infinite, justifying love. And we can say, I and my beloveds, in an increasing sense, in the face of whatever sin we have and whatever insecurity we have and whatever sin we have, whatever weakness we have, we can say with increasing confidence, I and my beloveds, and all his is mine, and my beloved is me, is mine, and all that belongs to me is his. He's taken his sin upon me, and he's given me nothing but love, free love in its place. Free and holy love. It didn't work. It didn't work. We'll try again. So, what would be the characteristic that we would look for as a church if we are in communion with Holy God? We would look for serving one another in love and joy. That's the primary thing that we would look for. We'd be turned outside ourselves. We would be turned outside self-service, self-interest, and turned towards serving one another and serving those who are even opposed to us, who are even our enemies, serving them in love. Just the way Jonathan Edwards described took place in the Great Awakening in the 1700s. So if you will, please turn with me now to Isaiah 57, verse 15, as we seek to unpack our message. God dwells in two places, or the revival of the religion of the heart. For what? To build Christ's church. A church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. That's for what? And if I were to lengthen now my overall head that stands over this series, Christ's promised presence. Is Christ's promised presence to build his church? Christ promises his presence to do what? To build his church. His church is central to the program of God and building a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. A righteousness is good for you and me both. Oh, it's good and equitable for Paul and Amber. It's good and equitable for everybody in our families. That's the gospel of free grace. That's what makes all our extended families really glad. That's what makes the nations glad. I bring to them in free love a righteousness that's good for everybody. God's righteousness. That's what I bring. So God dwells in two places, or the revival, the religion of the heart. It's always in order to. It's not just the religion of the heart, the reformation of the heart. It's always in an order to, in order to build Christ's church. So let's read this verse again, and I'll read it this time from the, I did read it earlier, didn't I? From the New King James. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Here Isaiah lays a sure foundation to distinguish true and false religion, all true and false religion. And we may discover the distinction between true and false religion with one simple question that we would put to ourselves. What is my heart drawn to in God? Why is my heart drawn to God? Why? Or more simply, why do I love God? Do I love God for his own sake? Or do I love God for the good things that I get from him? Do I love God, as one person has said, because he makes so much of me? He loved me so much. He loved me more than anybody in the whole wide world. And he accepts me and he forgives me no matter what I do. Do I love God for his own sake? Here's the primary distinction between true and false religion and our own souls. Why do I love God? Or why is my heart drawn to him? A lot of people's hearts are drawn to him who aren't even believers. A lot of believers' hearts are drawn to him for the wrong reason. If you have the wrong starting place, you'll wind up in the wrong place. You need to know what God says about why our hearts should start in the right place. Why should my heart be drawn to him? So we'll look carefully now at the starting place of every gracious new heart, and that is with God himself, not with any of his good gifts, not with any of his benefits. So from verse 15, let's consider the first foundation of all heart reformation, the first foundation. I wanted to say it as clearly as possible. It's not just the grounds. I started out with that. Not just the grounds or a grounds of Reformation heart. It is the ground, the primary, the fundamental, the first foundation of all heart reformation. And it is the supreme loveliness of God Himself, the supreme loveliness of His own holy nature. Isaiah writes, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Where does love to God begin? Where? Where does true love to God begin? True love to God begins in the beauty of His holiness. Psalm 29 verse 2 tells us, the English version says there, give. But the word really is ascribe. Tell of. Tell of His glory. Assign. Estimate the right value. Esteem His worth. Essay His worth like an assayer would essay the weight of gold, the weight of pure gold, and tell you, oh, this is not very pure. It's only about 8-carat gold. Oh, this is really pure. It's about 14-carat. Oh, this is the purest. It's 24-carat gold. Here it is. We're saying God in His holiness is the real deal. He's 24-carat. There's no purer than God is. We're ascribing to Him the glory that is due His name. And then the next part of the verse says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness that He's clothed in, and the beauty of holiness that He clothes us in. The greatest difficulty in our lives, even as believers, is not to glorify ourselves. That's our difficulty. Even as believers, our greatest difficulty is not to put ourselves above one another. Our greatest difficulty is not to put ourselves even above God and so rival God in our hearts. Rival God in our hearts and in our lives and to rob Him of His glory. That's the difficulty. It's the reason that Psalm 115:1 teaches, not to us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. Since there's no room in the universe but for one glory, the moment we glorify ourselves, we set ourselves up, whether we know it or not, we set ourselves up, whether conscious of it or not, we set ourselves up as rivals to the Most High God. We compete with Him for who will be number one. That's the reason for such dissatisfaction. We still compete. That's the reason for such discontentment. It's the reason for so much grumbling and complaining. We're still unhappy that God is God. We're still unhappy about it. So, Psalm 96, 8 and 9 adds, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering. Bring what? Bring the offering God prescribes. You can't bring what you think is best. That's the problem of Cain and Abel, isn't it? Cain brought what he thought was best. He thought it was good enough. When God didn't accept it because He didn't prescribe it, He didn't say, this is what I've set apart as holy. Look, your brother Abel offer to me what I said was acceptable. Cain has a frown upon his face. He's discontent, isn't he? And he's overtaken by his discontentment, his unhappiness, his competition with displacing God. He's unhappy. So we're to bring an offering. What offering? The one that God prescribes. How? By what means? By grace, through faith. Bring an offering and come into his courts, come into his presence, come into the Holy of Holies, come into the inner sanctum, come into the place where God is. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then Psalm 110:3 also says, your people shall be volunteers. That is, we become willing servants. The place that David read earlier from Revelation, you get the picture of being an unwilling slave in heaven. It's not so. You're the most willing servant in heaven that you possibly can be, because you're like the angels now, in the sense that there's no unholiness. The holy angels have one task. It's to glorify God. That's why the angel that comes to John in the book of Revelation says, oh, whoop, whoop, don't fall down and worship me. Hey, I'm a fellow created being. Worship God alone, because he alone is holy. He's clothed in the beauty of holiness. Worship God alone. True love to God must begin with a love to his holiness, and not a love or a delight in any other attribute. Not a delight in mercy, not a delight in love, not a delight in grace, but holiness. Well, now, why is it so? Because it's not possible that any other attribute would appear lovely in their truest sense, in their spiritual sense, or that we would love God himself with true love, because holiness is an essential part of his nature and it's an essential part of his being. We cannot see anything of the true glory of God's mercy to us and grace to us unless we see that mercy is holy mercy, that grace is holy grace, that love is holy love. It's the only kind of love that God could have for us as his people. It's the only thing also that will keep us from misusing mercy, from using mercy for the wrong purpose, for the wrong end, for using mercy to serve our self-interest, for using God to serve our self-interest, for using grace to serve our self-interest. Seeing that mercy is holy mercy, and that love is holy love, is the only thing that will keep us from promoting our selfish interest. It's the only thing that will keep us from being self-serving and mercenary, is that we see that God loves us with a holy love, that God forgives us with a holy mercy, a holy grace. Here's the great truth that we must grasp to keep us from separating Christ and his benefits. That we must love God for his own sake. And holy love is the means by which we do that. By nature, our fallenness and our sinfulness, all our lives as unconverted people, we make our own lives about us. We love ourselves and we're at the center of our world, and we strive to be at the center of everyone else's world who will allow us, and some we even force ourselves into. Controlling people by nature. We want to be number one by nature. And here's the great truth we need to keep us from making the whole of salvation and the whole of the Christian life about the worship of self and treating self as the object. Look at how much God loved me. I must be a really good person. Don't you think I'm a really good person? Here's the truth we need to make the Christian life about God and the worship of God. Here's the truth we need to believe, that God is not only infinitely great and also infinitely terrible in his majesty, but also infinitely good. His love is holy. He loves himself, but he loves himself with a holy love. And he cannot be a fearful tyrant to those whom he places his great love upon, because it's a holy love. It frees us from fear, doesn't it? It frees us from anxiety. It frees us from sort of a desperate hopelessness that I won't get what I want. That's why we're so hopeless, aren't we? We have in mind this thing, this great end, that if I get what I think is best for me, my life will be the greatest possible life that I could live. It'll be the most happy that I could possibly have. But it's just not so. That's unholy. And so God, if He gives into me and He gives me what I want most, then I'll be happy. In my sinfulness, not for a second will I be really happy. Not for one split second will I be happy if I make demands of God to love me as I am or don't love me at all. And we make the same demands of one another, don't we? Get out of my life. I have no time for you if you don't love me and accept me just the way I am. If you don't approve of me, I have no time for your friendship. God's friendship is different from that, isn't it? He moves us away from thinking that we know what is best, that we're the wisest about what will give us the most comfort and happiness and peace in life. We're not the wisest. And that we're the greatest powers to achieve it. No, we're not the greatest powers to achieve it. We're such good people. If we were just given free rein to have what we want, life would be good. No, it will not be good. It'll be miserable. Terribly miserable. Here's the truth we need. It is not only infinitely great, but also infinitely good. And it is that God's love is holy love, because God Himself is holy. His holiness is what makes the light go up in full brightness on infinite eternal love. Now, I want you to suppose, for the sake of illustration, suppose I came in from working on the combine yesterday, or the tractor yesterday, and I came in this morning to church with grease smudged on my face, which is often what happens when I work on the combine and tractor. Somehow or another, I'm gonna get a little bit on my face, because, you know, I got an itch here or there. And suppose that Nathan had a large order of sweet potatoes, and just like I've seen him so many days, when he has large order of sweet potatoes and he's working all day with sweet potatoes, guess what color his face will be at the end of his day, especially around his nostrils, because he has an itch, right? So suppose I and Nathan came into here with me with grease on my face, smudged all over my face, and Nathan with a little bit of Georgia red clay smeared upon his face. And a friend who knew us well might say, those Brett boys must be living in the dark these days. Surely the light has gone out above the mirror in their bathroom. Surely the light has gone out on their sink above their mirror. Surely the light has gone out. But an acquaintance, a good friend would say that, but an acquaintance would say, didn't know us very well, they might say, no, they look that way normally. It's the way they grew up. They'll never be any different. They'll have dirty faces because it's just their nature to have dirty faces. And I'll tell you what else. Those boys are suckers too. And it's easy to take advantage of them because they don't care about the way their face looks. They don't care. They don't care about anything more than that. They don't care about their appearance. They don't care how they live. They don't care. They just don't care what's on their face. And our friends will say, I'll prove that you really don't know those Brett boys. And I'll prove that they really do care. And that having dirty faces is not a part of their nature. And so our friend goes and replaces the lights above our sinks, and even turns the light on. He leaves a light on for us when he's done, and we're never seen publicly with dirty faces ever again. For all eternity, God the Father and God the Son lived in glory. They lived in glory, the glory of an infinitely desirable love, because it always was, and it always is, and always will be holy love. And Jesus became a man to dwell among us and in us to reveal holy love, holy union, and what holy communion is really like by replacing our darkness with light. He replaces all our darkness with holy light. All our sinful darkness with holy light. And He leaves the light on, and all we have to do is wash our faces. Jesus became a man to dwell among us, to put the light on of God's holy love, and to keep the light on God's holy love, and to reveal what holy love, what holy union, and what holy communion is really like by being our friends, replacing the light, turning it on, keeping it on. So now let's look back at Isaiah 57, verse 15, and consider now the great mystery of sovereign grace, the great mystery of grace, the great mystery of infinite love in our union and communion with Christ. Or, subtitle, God has two dwelling places. Verse 15 once again says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Now we may easily, very easily turn the great mystery of grace in this verse and the whole of the Bible into nothing more than moralism. And the light would go out upon our lives, and the light would go out upon our churches, our church, and the light would go out upon the world through us. There'd be no light through us any longer. If we turn the mystery of grace in this verse into moralism and works to gain God's dwelling place. Oh, I must be holy. I must be more holy. By being more humble, I can't. God won't dwell in me unless I'm humble. So I've got to really work hard to be humble, because a holy God couldn't dwell in me if I weren't humble. So I'm going to work really hard to be a humble person. And so by mixing false religion with truth, the devil will fool this little spark of revival that you might say began 12 years ago. That little spark we've been fanning into a flame, and is burning now brightly in the lives of many of our church family. And so by mixing false religion with truth, the devil will fool the revival of our hearts, quench our holy love, and spoil the joy of our paradisical kind of experience of God on earth, a paradisical experience of heaven on earth, by turning grace into nothing more than moralistic works and doing good in order to get God to dwell in us. In the Bruce Reed, Richard Sibbs says, "Let us not imagine that Christ comes to us empty. But that is the way we live very often. He comes to us empty, and we fill him up by the good that we do for him. Let us not imagine that Christ comes to us empty, and that we supply, out of our supply, we fill him up." No, 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 he says. Christ does not come to us empty. He comes to us with all grace. His goodness is a communicated, diffusive goodness. He bestows a diffusive goodness, a spreading goodness. It's His nature. He comes to spread his treasures, to enrich the heart with all grace and with all strength, to bear all afflictions, to encounter all dangers, to bring peace of conscience and the joy of the Holy Ghost. He comes indeed to make our hearts, as it were, a heaven. Do but consider this, he says. He comes not for his own sake, not to be filled up, but he comes to empty his goodness into our hearts. He comes for our sake. As a fountain has fullness, the fullness of the fountain which strives to empty its goodness into our souls, so God comes to us out of his love for us. Call to mind the glorious truth that we learn from the Song of Songs, verse 2:16, and let your identity not simply be a justified sinner who's credited with the righteousness of Christ. Let it not be that any longer. Frame your life as a justified bride, because that's precisely what you are. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And in the face of your fear, in the face of your doubt, in the face of any desire that might draw your heart away from Christ, learn to say with increasing confidence, in the face of your accusers, in the face of your very great weaknesses, in the face of your very great sins, learn to say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. And so Sib works this truth, this same truth that Luther taught in his parable of the shepherd king marrying the poor, deformed, wretched prostitute. Sib says, let us make use of our infirmities. Got any weaknesses? Make good use of them. Anybody got any weaknesses in here? Well, don't try to be strong. Rather, make good use of your weaknesses. Anybody got any sins in here? Well, don't try not to sin. Make good use of your sins. That's what Sib says. Let us make good use of our weaknesses and our sins for this purpose, to set a high price on the excellencies of Christ. We carry about us always corruptions and weaknesses. What use shall we make of them? What use will you make of them? What use? What use will I make of my weaknesses? Will I posit my strength in the place of my weaknesses? Will I posit my goodness? Or will I exchange my goodness for Christ? Is that the way I make use of my strength, my weaknesses, and my sins? No, he says. What use shall we make of them? Not to trust in our own righteousness, which is, Isaiah 64 says, as a defiled cloth. Oh, you can't make use of any defiled cloth. Any menstrual cloth is to be thrown away. But oh, fly to Christ, he says. Fly to Christ in his righteousness, which is the righteousness of the God-man. All else being dung and dross in respect to the righteousness of Christ. Often think with thyself, what am I? What am I? I'm such a strong... No. Don't let that enter your head. I'm such a good person. No. Don't let that enter your head. You come to him not with your strength, not with your assets. You come to him with your needs. He's the one who has the assets. You come to him with your debts. He's the one who has the rich treasury. What am I? Oh, I'm a poor, sinful creature, but I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. Oh my righteousness doesn't answer all. It doesn't answer all my weaknesses. It doesn't answer all my needs. It doesn't answer all my... it doesn't answer anything. But Christ's righteousness answers all. What am I? I am weak in myself, but Christ is strong, and I am strong in him. What am I? I'm not wise in myself. I'm foolish in myself, but I am wise in Him. What am I? What do I want in myself? What do I lack? In other words, I have in Christ. He is mine, and His righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of the God-man. Being clothed with this, I stand safe against all, against conscience, against hell, against wrath, against whatsoever. Though I have daily the expense of my sins and my weaknesses, yet there is more strength and more righteousness in Christ, who is mine, who is the chief of 10,000s, than there is sin in me. When we know Christ in this way, then we shall surely know the purpose for which He comes to dwell in us, and it is to reveal the holy love of the triune God. It's by grace that our great triune God marries us in Christ and makes us His vessel. Though empty and weak and sinful we be, He makes us His by marrying us in Christ. And he marries us. He unites us with Himself as the three in one in order to have communion with us. And make us a more enjoyable, make our communion with Him more enjoyable as the Holy God. God dwells in us in a holy union of love by His Spirit. And His Spirit is that motivating power that we need. His Spirit who dwells in us. God now, one in three, as the one in three, God the Father purposes for the Son to dwell in us. He sends the Son to dwell on us as the power of all our needs, all our desires, and all our loves. Christ comes to us. What? How does He come to us? Comes to us empty? No. He comes to us clothed with fully in the Father's love. And He comes to us not just merely to give us righteousness, to give us righteous love, but to dwell in us and with us with righteous love and for the sake of our communion in righteous love. We do not first give Him anything. Let's stop thinking that way. And let's stop teaching our children the same kind of moralism that we were raised in, making all demands of them, telling them what to do. And now they're telling them about the free grace of God, the free love of God, the free love of a holy God. Let us really give them the gospel now and free them from their sins and free them from their weaknesses and free them from their miseries and their fears, their anxieties and their doubt and unbelief by giving them a Christ who comes full, not empty. Christ comes to us clothed. We do not first give Him anything, rather we receive Him and all that He is and all that He has. Of His fullness, John 1 says, of His fullness and grace upon grace, we have all received. And then we give back to Him, don't we? Only then what we first receive from Him. He doesn't make demands of anything He doesn't give. He does make demands of what He gives. That's communion. And that's what frees us to be voluntary servants. Oh, I want to be His servant forever and ever and ever. Just like the angel and John in heaven. That's communion. Receiving what He gives and then making returns. And when in communion with Him, we also give to one another the same holy love that we've received from God. Here is the revival that our heart needs, isn't it? Here's the revival that our church and the world needs, that's all around us. Christ comes to show us the glory of God and what holy love gives, not what it takes. Doesn't take. He's not a taker. He's a giver. And He teaches us to be givers instead of takers. And when we commune with Him, we stop being takers. Like Joseph stopped being a taker after Jacob, after 20 years of being a taker and a conniver and a deceiver, put himself in first place, put himself above his brother. Now he's experienced grace as he prays all night before the face of God, before Christ. He prays all night before Christ. And he receives. And then he becomes a giver instead of a conniving taker, to put himself above others, even above God. Christ comes to show us the glory of what holy love gives, not what it takes. And the thing that I need from you, and the thing you need from me, and the thing we need from each other as a church is not simply being a bride who lives. You know, I just need to teach the doctrine of justification, that we've all been credited with Christ's righteousness. No, 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 no. What we need from each other as a church is being a bride who lives in experience of holy love and holy communion with God. I am His. I am His, and He is mine. And all that's His is also mine. And all that's mine is also His. And when we live like that together, when we have holy service and holy love to give to one another, do you see it? We stop being takers. We stop making demands of one another. We start seeking to outgive. We have pleasure in giving because we know God to have pleasure to make us voluntary givers. We give out of voluntary love that He has for us. Not some love that we have because of something we did or something we'll do, but voluntary love. Holy love is voluntary love. So let us not experience the revival of the humble heart by understanding these truths. Our infinitely great triune God, who dwells in eternity, who inhabits eternity in the vital, life-giving experience of holy love, also dwells in the humble heart that He's created, He's made. Oh my goodness, I didn't have to make myself humble. He did it. He did it. All I have to do is acknowledge. I'm an empty, open vessel. I need you to fill me. Here it is, isn't it? And we live in communion with God because He creates the humble hearts. And we recognize He created that humble heart. And He created the empty heart. And He fills that humble, empty heart. It's just a matter of recognition on our part. It's a matter of understanding in order for us to experience. Then we will be ever so full of love, ever so full of joy, ever so full of spiritual concern for our own souls and the souls of each other. Just like Edward said, took place in the revival of true religion. It can go away so quickly. We don't have the right kind of spiritual concern for our own souls. Oh, let us see from that moralistic concern. I just need to be good enough so as to fake you out. I'm really out for myself. Well, you know, I know that. Don't you know I know that by now? And you really know that about me, don't you? So let's stop pretending that we're good. Let's come to Christ with our needs. Let's stop pretending that we're wise in and of ourselves. Let's stop pretending that we can live in such a way so as to go weeks without being fearful. I can go weeks because I've done the right thing as a father. I've done the right thing as a mother. I really did the right thing, and I don't have to fear injuring my child because I lived up to the standard that I have for myself. Here it is, isn't it? Here's a comfort that we can experience by coming to Christ with our need, not with the comfort that I supply Him. Oh, let us enjoy communion, union and communion with God Himself has created, coming to Him with need, and be ever so full of love, ever so full of joy, ever so full of the right kind of spiritual concern for our own souls and the right kind of spiritual concern for the souls of others, that we live with the same spirit of holy love in God that seeks to do others the greatest possible good, even to our enemies. Oh my goodness, there it is, isn't it? Now I have the power to do good to those who would do me the greatest ill. Now I have the power not to return ill for ill, evil for evil. Here's the power. The holy love of God and communion with Him. And then with John in Revelation 22, we will surely say, let the Spirit come. But we will also say, let the bride come. Let the church come. Let the church of Christ come. Say, come, and let all who hears, we'll all be pronouncing, come to the Lord Jesus with all your needs, world. We as a bride would do just precisely like the bride at the end of Revelation 20:22. The Spirit says come, and then the bride says come. We will be that bride who says, come to Jesus with your need. Come. If you have thirst, you're thirsty, don't come to Him unless you're thirsty. If you're thirsty, come. Come to Him. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. Oh, come to Him and receive from Him freely. He has everything to give. He is all. He is all. Receive Christ as your all. And then live upon Christ as your all. And then invite other people around. As a church, let's live upon Christ as our all. And then be a church that invites sinners outside there to come to Christ. We find our all in Him. Come. I was thirsty and I found drink. I was naked and I found clothing. We'll be just like the ones who invite Jesus. Who invite needy sinners, like Jesus said, will be just like them. Well, the least of the, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it for me, he says, right? Where did I see you, Jesus, giving a drink? Where did I see you, Jesus, clothing? Oh, you saw it in my church. They're the one who's offering my water freely because they drank freely. You saw it in my church. They were the ones who were offering clothes to naked sinners because Christ clothed them. Oh, there it is, isn't it? Let's be the poor sinners, the poor people, the needy people who invite other needy people to come and have all their needs met in the holy love of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us now. May we put into action and practice what we've learned from this passage. We don't create in ourselves a humble heart. And we surely need to learn how to sustain a humble heart simply by coming to you with needs, just the way we came to start with. We come always in need of a Savior who's full and overflowing like a fountain, because He's always existed from all eternity in a holy love for the other. He knows nothing different. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us to live upon Christ and in Christ and with Christ and also for Christ. Help us to live clothed in Him together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.